All right, if you want to take your Bibles, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 6 today. Genesis chapter 6. We're in this study, which I'm just simply calling Landmarks in Genesis, looking at different significant events in the book of Genesis. And we took several weeks around the creation account and discussing various aspects of that. I think the next really significant landmark event is the flood. And so we're going to start talking about that today. The situation or the setting of the flood or before the flood. I'm looking here specifically at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 verses 5 through 13 will be our primary focus. Of course, after we go after Genesis 3, that's the account of the fall in the garden. You come to Genesis 4, and that's really the story of Cain and Abel and the first murder in Scripture. Genesis 5 is really all about death. I think Genesis 5 is really the illustration of God saying, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And Genesis 5 says, look, all these people lived and they all died, with the exception of one person. And that one person was whom? Enoch. Enoch was translated, it says, or taken up directly to heaven as he walked with God. One thing that's interesting to do, this is kind of a side of the discussion, not part of the discussion itself, but an interesting thing, I don't know if you've ever done this before, maybe you're not as weird as I am, but in fact, I know you're not as weird as I am, my family can attest to that, but to look at the table of years from the people who are listed. Okay, you have all these people who are listed, the chronology of chapter 5. It starts with Adam and Seth and Enos and Cain and Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. If you've ever written down the specific years that the scriptures talk about with regards to these men, this person was so-and-so when he had so-and-so, and then afterwards they lived so many years and they died. It's really fascinating. And I forgot my clicker today, but it's really fascinating as you look at this. So Adam lived 930 years. Well, if you go down chronology, 930 years, he would have been alive when Lamech was alive. That's pretty remarkable. Well, at least theoretically. Okay? I have a little couple asterisks here. So Enoch, 987. Actually, he was taken alive in heaven, so he didn't actually die. He lived 365 years. This year, 1656, okay, I'm marking these years off, starting where?
Day one.
Okay, well, yeah, Adam, okay? I'm not saying in the year 1956, obviously, right? It's not happening. But from Adam, 1656 years after Adam, he died in the year of the flood. Noah was 500 years old when he had his sons. I didn't put him on here, but he was 500 years old when he had his sons. The flood occurred 100 years later, which was 1656. Okay, so it's just an interesting thing. If you've never done that before, these years are there for a reason. And there's some debate, are these, you know, actual, you know, one person to the next, are there any generational skips at all? Genesis 11, I think another one that talks about that. There's some question about that. Okay, whatever. But if you just simply do this, this is a fascinating thing to look at. See, the years of these tables and when these people would have lived. That's a lot of grandchildren that Adam knew. Can't imagine Christmases with... Okay. There was no Christmas, of course, but... Okay. Birthdays, man, that's a lot of gifts. Okay. But it's to think that someone could live over 900 years. That's almost a millennium. That's, I can't even wrap my brain around that. But all right, that was all free. That's all just extra. We're in Genesis 6 today. Okay, Genesis 6 verses 5 through 13. Can someone please read those verses? Genesis 6, 5 through 5 through 13, is that what it is? Yeah, 5 through 13. Anybody want to read those? Genesis 6, verses 5 through 13. All right, Caleb, go ahead.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth,
and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he might make man, and it repented that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowl of the air. For it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth.
All right, thanks, Caleb. So we're going to talk, first of all, what was the condition of mankind before the flood? There's different things that are used to describe this. And what's the very first one in verse 5? What's the very first descriptor of the condition of man? Okay, wickedness. Okay, that's mentioned here in verse 5. Verse 5 again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is a time period that is evident that man was exploring really his own depravity. Okay, depravity is the sinfulness of man, and you realize that there is somewhat of a progression in this. And we come to Genesis 6 after all this time, but really in the whole scheme of how long the earth has been, it's not a ton of time, it's a significant time, but man is exploring his own depravity, and God describes it as being wicked. The wickedness was great upon the earth. And that seems to indicate it's not just localized in one particular spot, but this was a global problem. Okay, a worldwide problem that required a large solution. Okay, wickedness. What's the next descriptor? Also in verse 5.
Okay.
Yeah, so it says the imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. That's an interesting phrase. Evil thoughts in his heart. Not only their actions, but even their thoughts were problematic. Thoughts dictate actions. They can. Okay, not everything that comes into our brain will come out into our lives, but a lot of it will. But whatever does come out starts in our thoughts. The heart is something that the scriptures emphasize as well. The thoughts of his heart, the verse says, indicating where these evil thoughts originated. They originated in the heart of man. The heart is like the seedbed. That's used to refer to the seedbed of man's mind, his will, his emotions, really the focal point of who he is. Don't think of the physical blood-pumping mechanism in our body, but the heart of man, the mind, will, and emotions, all of that is described here. And that was not only true for them, but there is an aspect where we could say that's still true today. I mean, even Jesus said, out of the abundance of our hearts, our mouths speak. And he also goes on to say that it's not what goes into us that defiles, it's what comes out of us that defiles a man. That the things that come from our hearts, the evil thoughts, the sexual adultery and immorality and murders and thefts and all those kind of things, Jesus says those come out of the heart of man. By the way, there's a good principle of parenting here. Part of parenting children is not just seeking to fix the behavior, it's seeking to get to the heart of the behavior, to confront and to bring conviction into their hearts by the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, of course, bring conviction of their hearts to change the heart thought so that their behavior will also change. If all you do is simply try to adjust behavior, that's called in the psychological world behaviorism. And that's not what God is after. Because God says, you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, this is what we want to do. Ted Tripp has written a lot about that, shepherding a child's heart and so forth. Okay, but the evil thoughts in his heart. That's another thing. How about verse 11? Give us the next descriptor. What is the word given in verse 11? Okay, corrupt. We have this word also in verse 13. If you look at verse 13, where is that word? I have the New King James, and it doesn't say corrupt. Where is this word in verse 13? It is not the word violence. Any other guess? It's the word destroy. In the New King James, behold, I will destroy them with the earth at the end of verse 13. Okay, that's the same word, or the idea there, corruption. This idea of corrupt is mentioned here. It does mean to destroy. The word basically means to ruin or destroy. Man has basically destroyed or is destroying the world, so God would need to destroy man. It's kind of the idea. There's this corruption, this destruction that's taking place of God's world, and so God needs to fix it. All right, what's the last descriptor in verses 11 and 13 also? What's the word to describe mankind before the fall here? Verse 11 and also in verse 13.
Violence.
Okay? That word is used there. Verse 11, the earth was also corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. In verse 13, God said, I know the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Okay, this idea of violence is mentioned two times. Violent, wrong, cruelty, injustice, that's all wrapped up in this word. It's cruel, it's meaningless, violent acts that are being done to other people. That was prevalent on the earth at the time. And that violence would be one of the reasons why God chose to destroy the earth, as verse 13 indicates. Okay, now, by the way, if you're reading or following as Caleb read that, if you look at verse 6, God sees these things in verse 5. Verse 6, it says, the Lord was sorry, New King James again, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What do you do with that? I think the word that Caleb read was repent, right? Is that word, is the King James, says God repented? What do you do with that? What does that mean? Okay, sorry, change of mind.
Sorrowful.
We usually think of those words that God, that we repent. Why do we repent? We've done something wrong. Did God do something wrong? No, that's not what the verse is saying. The idea of when it says God repented or God was sorry for this, God wasn't saying, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That was a mistake. You know, what was I thinking? That's not what you ought to think. I think Mark said it. It is a change of behavior. Okay. I'm going to read you what one commentator said, how he described this, which I think is good. I didn't put it on the screen. I'm sorry. Let's read it. It denotes instead a change in God's actions resulting from a significant change in the objects of his actions. It's and there's a big word here, anthropopathic. You know what that word means? Anthropopathic, two words fused together. Anthropo or anthropos would mean man. How about pathic? What do you do with that? It is, yeah, and keep going with that. Okay, a psychopath is, again, fusing of two words. The path you would get to, yeah, something and the emotion of the person. It's an anthropopathic description of the pain, meaning there are times when the scripture describes what God does or what God feels, we could say it that way, in ways that man would think of it. It's an anthropopathism. Can God really be sorry that he did something, that he made a mistake or an error? No, that takes it too far. But was God sorry about what was taking place on the earth? Yes, there was sorrow there. And that's something we can understand. It's worded in ways that we can understand as man. Does that make sense?
ESV says grieved.
Yeah. The ESV says grieved, is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, anthropopathic. Now you learned a new word today, perhaps. All right, so that's the condition of man before the fall. Wicked, evil thoughts in his heart, corrupt, and violent. These things were rampant going on. Now we come to really the brain just went, not the opposite, but the, well, it's the opposite, but I can't think of the word. Converse, that's a good one.
Antithesis.
Thank you. Antithesis, that would be a good one. A different thing, the call of Noah. Okay? Very much different than the condition of mankind in general. We have this guy Noah now being isolated. And we have his call. If you look at verse 8, it says, but Noah. You get the contrast there. After describing this, the world is wicked, it's corrupt, it's evil, all these kind of things. But Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God chooses Noah. Question, why did Noah find grace in the eyes of God? Is it because Noah was a just man? Is it because Noah walked with God and was just? It's simply because God did it. Now, if we say, let's take that, if we say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because Noah was just and walked with God, we're flirting with what?
Salvation by works.
Salvation by works, what you're ultimately flirting with. Okay, I'm not calling my son a heretic, please understand. Because I think other people agreed with it. But anyway, if we go that route, we're saying, okay, if I am just a certain kind of person, then God will have grace with me. We know that's not the case based on all the rest of the scripture, really. Why does Noah find grace in God's sight? Because God is a gracious God. Yeah, Shaylin first.
Isn't it also true, though, that this could have just been, like, we know God rewards us for righteousness.
Sure.
Whereas unrighteousness brings consequences, so it wouldn't have made sense for God to choose a completely wicked person to. I mean, he could have used it. Obviously, he could have used it for a bigger plan. But I think it also makes sense that God chose Noah because to reward his right.
Maybe, but even with Abraham, we know Abraham came from a completely pagan background, as far as we can tell. And yet God chose Abraham and called him out. And we're told there nothing because of what he had done, but simply God chose him and called him out. Now the principle is true. Yes, God does reward faithfulness, but I would say that's after a person comes to Christ. Yeah. Okay, so but nonetheless, we find this idea. He's chosen. Yeah, Gail?
Well, even with Israel, it said he chose not because they were great in number.
Right.
It's because that's his choice. That's his decision.
Because I loved you. That's why I did this. Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Okay? Yes, right.
So was Noah the only righteous person? Because maybe were there other people who were righteous, but they wound up dying in the flood? Or was truly he the only one in his family?
As best I can tell, we're not given any indication that there were any others. Now, the table that I brought up before, this guy, Methuselah, it said he died in the year of the flood. I try to word that carefully. He died in the year of the flood. Did he die in the flood? We're not told that. But just from the numerical, chronological way, at least he died in the year of the flood. This is my guess. I'm going to say Noah's probably it. Yeah.
So, that day that you're describing is very much like today. So can you imagine if you were the only one in your family in this whole Dover area that was serving the Lord?
Right.
That would be, that's incredible.
Yeah. Lot is another example of that.
Yeah.
He's the only one, and he has to drag his family out. Yeah, it's remarkable when you think about it. Okay, so this is the call of the call of Noah. Did God have to save anyone out of the world? No, he certainly didn't. Again, he chose to. This is God's grace, and God's doing this. Let's look at Noah's, keep saying Moses. Noah's character here, because there are some things that are told to us about who Noah is. What does it say in verse 9 about Noah?
He was a just man.
Very good, Marshall. He was a just man. He was a just man. This word would be likened to the vertical relationship. We would say in our New Testament language, he was justified. Okay, he was right with God. Okay? He was a just man. That's his vertical aspect. What else does it say about him? He was perfect. Really? Well, yeah, he was. The scripture says so. What does it mean? Mark?
Well, perfect in his generation, if you do more words for the other, there are connotations I don't think we want to get into here with corruption and gene pool and all that. But I think that's, it seems to loop back to being perfect in his generation. Again, not something that he was responsible for. It's kind of from under the draw.
May, go ahead. He did. I don't think this refers to his genes. Genesis 5, I think, proves that. Yeah, right?
I guess I've always thought...
Because death took a part on everybody. Death came through Adam, and all men have sinned, and all men have died. I think it's stretching it. If you're going to take that, I think that's some theological gymnastics to get there. I think there's a simpler way. Ray, go ahead.
I think it has to do with the bent of the heart toward God. Because, I mean, they call David a man after God's own heart, and yet look what he did. But there's this bent toward God that God can work with. So that's all that's there, this humility, the submission to him, even though we are not perfect like Christ is perfect.
Mm-hmm.
But our attitude and our bent, the bent of our heart that always turns to him, is quick to repent.
Yes. I think that can be part of it. Let me ask this question. In the New Testament, are Christians called to be perfect?
Yes.
Does that mean our genes?
No.
What does it mean? Individual,
like Christ.
Our perfection does not mean moral perfection necessarily, although we're to strive for that. But it does take on an earthly, or we could say even a horizontal aspect in what we do. Okay, when it says here that Noah was just, that's the vertical, and he was perfect in his generations or among his generations. He lived a life on the earth that was, we would just simply say, good. You ready to say something? Yeah.
Well, again, not to go down the rabbit trail that
why not?
Mark brought up, but the phrase in its entirety, perfect in his generations, does have, throughout the Hebrew lexicon, reference to potentially our makeup. And though it is a kind of a contentious study, it goes all the way even to the Kohens, the high priests of today, where in our ability to look at the linguistics of our DNA, it very much, you could say there's a reason why each person in the Bible was specifically chosen. Noah, perfect in his generations. The Levites, for certain reasons. The Kohens, and they all have a link, particularly through their patriarchal component of their DNA. So that phrase, I mean, perfect, it's, to me, it's hard to say he was perfect, because none of us are. We fall short of the glory of God. But if you take the phrase, he was perfect in his generations, meaning he was perfect in his, say, male DNA, that fits better in my study.
Yeah, I'm not going there. And here's the reason. Here's the ultimate reason why. Here's where I see the logical conclusion of that. The logical conclusion, as I listen to that, as I hear that, I'm thinking, therefore, God is choosing certain people because of what?
Birthright.
Because of their birthright. To me, that's man-centered rather than God-centered.
Okay. I'm not sure it does well. Okay. I'm gonna...
Sorry. That's fine. That's fine. Yeah, Deb?
I have a parallel Bible here, King James and NIV. NIV says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God.
Yep.
So I think that it's interesting to kind of think of it as what was preceding passages of what people were doing of his time, and he was not doing that. He was not hurting people. He was not being evil to anybody else. He was doing what was right.
His behavior, yeah. If Joshua were reading Genesis 6, I don't know that he would have come to that phrase and said it was because of Noah's genes. I could be wrong, okay? I'm not going to be overly dogmatic. I'm just thinking, I'm not there. I just don't think that could be it. Yeah, last thing.
I mean, in those lineages, there were evil people, too.
Sure, exactly.
So, kind of, to me, it kind of blows that a little bit out of the water.
Yep.
Again, I think God works in people's hearts, and if you respond, He also works with that.
Mm-hmm.
And there's, again, that tension.
Right.
But there are choices that we make.
Correct.
Make us usable, too.
I agree with that. The last phrase that's used of his character is, he walked with God. Okay, now this is not the only time this phrase is used. Enoch is also someone who said that Enoch walked with God, and God took him. God took him directly to heaven. Okay, so we have, this is in distinction, in contrast, maybe that's where I was trying to fish for last before. In contrast to the corruption of mankind in general, we have God graciously pulling out this one man, Noah. And God's going to spare him and spare his wife, spare his three sons, and spare their wives too. A little side note, and we'll conclude this today. I don't recommend you watching it from here on forward, but if you've ever seen this movie in the past, I can't remember when it was done. Several years ago, there was a movie called Noah. That was horrible. Okay, Marshall had to watch it for a class, and therefore I watched it because I wanted to know what they were wanting him to watch. I watched it, I'm thinking, this is horrible. A horrible twisting of the story of Noah as a whole. Please don't go looking for that and watch it. Okay? I watch it for my... Yeah, thank you. I watch it because my son had to and I wanted to see it too. But this is what the world, though, does this. The world will twist and corrupt and manipulate and pervert a beautiful story because the world thinks it can do it what?
Better.
And it can't. No one can conjure up the majesty and the beauty and the glory of God's gracious and sovereign work in humanity. We read each little bit and piece and say, why would God do that? Why would God do that? We get to the end. Whoa. That's incredible. Mankind cannot manufacture that. Now, to bring this to conclusion, this section really sets up for us the universality of the flood. The corruption of man was universal in nature. Therefore, the antidote to this corruption would be universal as well. We may not overlook the theological aspects of this account, though. Just like God's grace saved Noah from the earthly destruction, so God's grace saves people today from our spiritual destruction. I think that's a great parallel. Why did God choose you to be saved? It had nothing to do with my greatness. I could do nothing to earn it. I contributed zero. It's God's grace. All of his grace. And I'm thankful for that. But also note this. Jesus uses this general reference of as in the days of Noah, so it will be. and the coming of the Son of Man. There is going to be some kind of parallel between the time period when Christ sets up his kingdom to Noah's day. Can we see that in any sense right now? Wickedness, corruption, violence, all these things. Yeah, I think we can. That's why many people say the day of the Lord is not far away. I agree with that, but it's not coming. It's not now. I think those texts in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 17 are not talking about the time of the rapture. They're talking about a different time. That's a whole other discussion. But nonetheless, there's this parallel that Christ makes. So here's the concluding thought. May we walk closely with our God, be just in his sight, and walk uprightly before men. If we call ourselves Christians, then let's seek to do this for the glory of God, by his grace, with his help. Okay? Make sense? Interesting time. All right, we'll be dismissed with that. If you could help.